So we're going to be looking at those two chapters of chapter 15 and 16. But so far in our studies of this wonderful book of Revelation, we've seen that there is a pattern, a clear and decisive pattern that God has chosen. And we see firstly that through the preaching of the word and the way in which the Holy Spirit causes that word to be fulfilled in the hearts of people, that he has established churches as candlesticks. That's what we looked at in those first chapters. These churches are the light bearers in the darkness of the world. And I sometimes wonder whether as churches we actually believe that. We so often feel that life is such a struggle. And the church is struggling to pay its way, struggling to meet the heating costs, struggling to reach out to people, struggling to keep the building together, struggling in all of its ways. But you see, when you light a candle and it sheds forth light, it may flicker, but it constantly gives light. And that's what the church is. And God has always had the church in the midst of the people. Even in what we call the Dark Ages, or the Spanish Inquisition, or the horrors of the oppression in Germany, or Pol Pot, or whatever it is, the church has been there and has been the light. So we must never lose heart. And it's so important as we come to these chapters that we don't lose heart. So that's the first thing that we looked at. And do you remember that in the midst of the candlestick was the Lord Jesus Christ? But the churches are not alone. The Lord is with us. And then we saw when we looked at chapters 4 and 7 that the church is going to be constantly persecuted. When we talk about the church, we're not only talking about the congregation, we're talking about the individuals as well. And we are constantly persecuted. Is there anyone here? Put your hand up if there is, that has never been persecuted by your own conscience. We are constantly persecuted in our beliefs by ourselves. And it's a serious thing. It can be very hard. If you don't believe that, read John Bunyan's books. Read Grace Abounding. Read Grace Within Us. Read Pilgrim's Progress. And see the persecution that he had from his own heart and his own mind. But you don't need to read those, you know it yourselves. We're persecuted by self. And we're certainly persecuted by the world. We're certainly persecuted by worldly people. And we're persecuted by worldly government. Some, many, much more than others. There are parts of this world where governments are terribly oppressive to Christianity. Or there is, as we have in this country, the sort of insidious type of persecution. But it's there. And that's what we saw in chapters 4 to 7 with the riders that came out and attacked us. And then Graham took us through chapters 8 and 11. And he showed us that the whole point that God is constantly tried to turn wicked man to righteousness. And man has constantly refused. They've been constantly called to repentance, and yet they constantly reject God. That's a terrible problem. And we finished that chapter 11 with a most profound statement. And it said this: the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now you mustn't get this wrong. What has happened in the world up until the end of the 11th chapter of Revelation is that God has stayed his hand of judgment. Oh, there have been judgments through the ages. But he hasn't brought upon this polluted, corrupt world those judgments that his righteous wrath should inflict upon the world. No, he's been merciful and he's allowed these things to happen. Very much as Job was allowed to be so sorely tempted. Well, that's what God has been patient with his people, giving them chance after chance to turn to him. And they did not. And he says, the kingdoms of this world have now become the kingdoms of our Lord. Now is the time that the Lord God Almighty is going to take over. And if you remember when we started this book of Revelation, I said it's clearly in two parts. The first part deals with the struggle of the church against worldliness here on earth. And the second part deals with that final great battle that will end in victory, because the victory is already assured between the Lord Jesus Christ, the great white rider of the white horse, and the dragon, Satan. Satan is already defeated, but he will be ultimately and completely defeated at that last time. We haven't quite got there yet. That's going to come next week and the week after. But this is where we are now. We've come to looking at those particular passages. And Brian started that last week when he confirmed that there was a conflict that was between the powers of evil and the powers of good. And it was beginning this great battle where Christ, the seed of the woman, was going to defeat Satan, the dragon. And that's what we're looking forward to. But these chapters are reaching up to it. And I want to bring out just a few points about these particular chapters, because they are of very great interest to us. Hendrickson, or William Hendrickson, the great commentator on many, many books, but his book on More Than Conquerors on the book of Revelation is indeed a great revelation and wonderful things. But this is what he says, and it's a frightening thing. This is what he says: that we have now reached the time when there is no more opportunity to repent. Think about that. When the Lord comes, and immediately before the Lord comes, the time for repentance is past. What we read here in chapter 15, it says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." That hand of mercy is being replaced by the hand of judgment. And I want you to note what it actually says there in that passage that we read after the third bowl. It says that the waters cried out, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophet, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." The righteousness of God is not unfair. The righteousness and judgment of God is perfectly correct because it is the just due of a sinful world who have spent thousands of years denying everything that God has shown them and denying every opportunity to repent. And now there is no more time for the world to repent when that time comes for the dispersion of these seven bowls of God's wrath. Now, I have been reminded of that only yesterday and the day before. There are others here who've been reminded of it a number of times before, some quite recently. And that is that when a person dies, there is no more time to repent. There it is. The time for repentance does stop, either with death, or it will stop when those seven angels dispense the seven bowls of wrath. Now, why am I telling you this? Why am I trying to say things are bad? Because if ever we needed a motivation to seek the souls of sinners, to go out and tell people, to tell our sons and our daughters and our brothers and our sisters and our fathers and our mothers of the things of God, what motivation is there greater than that? That there is a time when it's all going to be stopped and there ain't no more opportunity. Now, I could spend a lot of time going through these seven bowls and looking at all the symbolism of what those seven bowls meant. I'm not sure that it would do me any good, and I'm not sure that it would do many of you much good. So I want to take them, or at least the first six of them, all together. I'm going to leave the seventh one to our brother Philip Deacon next week, who will be dealing with that as he expounds the next chapters. But these bowls of wrath are the righteous outpouring of God's wrath against a sinful world. I sadly had the experience many years ago of being in church where the preacher turned round and said, "I believe that God is such a God of love that such love could never, never, never condemn a person to hell. Now, if ever there is a blasphemy, that is it. You and I can't understand it. How can you put this God of wrath together with the God of righteousness and love? But think about it. How many times do you read your paper? And you see there a judge who has given a ridiculously lenient sentence or has thrown a case out because of some technicality. And how it makes your blood boil. And you think, this is not fair. And if ever you want to see that, is look at little children. They'll tell you whether something's fair or not. Oh, that's not fair. God has given each one of us a sense of what is fair and right in our hearts. Well, should we therefore not expect that our great and glorious God is absolutely fair? And he says very, very clearly, right from the beginning, that because of sin, you shall die. That's never changed. It's been there right the way from the third chapter of Genesis. We can't change that. That is God's rightful judgment. As much as his rightful judgment is that the person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is saved by grace, will never be lost. That person will indeed be at last in the glory of heaven. There doesn't have to be anything else. Because if you think about it, that if it's those that God has chosen to be in heaven, then all the rest have been chosen not to be in heaven. It isn't that they didn't know. You read through your Bible and you will see that everything in nature, everything within the human psyche, everything within teaching, the Bible, the preaching, the prophecies that have been given through thousands of years, and people have deliberately ignored and rejected them. It isn't that people haven't had the opportunity. They've rejected every advance made to them. And they've said, no thanks. We were going through Christianity Explored, the first part of that, the other day. And there's that lovely thing, if any of you have seen it, that Rico Trice turns around and says, you know, there was a man there doing a test. And he was handing out leaflets in a busy part of London. And most people walked by. Some took them, screwed them up, threw them in the gutter. Some didn't bother to read them. But what the leaflet says is, if you take this leaflet back to the person who gave it to you, they'll give you £5. And I think the figure is that in 2 or 3 hours, only 5 people went back to claim the £5. That's what's happened with Christianity. The opportunity's been there, been given out to people. They've received it, they've rejected it, screwed it up, thrown it away, not bothered to read it, thrown it in the recycle bin when they get home. Or most have walked by and not taken one. And that's what's happened. And therefore there is no reward for them. There's no £5 for them. But I want to briefly just go back to chapter 15. Because as much as that wrath is going to come upon the world, and these bowls that are going to be emptied are going to be upon the world, look at what it says there. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of gold. What symbolism we've got here. We've got a sea that's like a piece of glass, tranquil, no waves, no problems. You remember, dear Peter, oh, let me come to you, Lord, and I'll walk on the sea. But as soon as he saw the waves, he started to sink. Well, here is a sea that's totally flat calm. And notice what these are doing is they're standing on the sea. They're standing on the sea. And believe it or not, Peter's there amongst them. You see, there's the symbol. The symbol is that when Jesus said, come, Peter came. But when he looked at the world, he fell. Well, these ones have already come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they stand on the water. And they have the sign of the Lamb. And they have victory over the beast. Do you realize that is what we have? Victory? Oh, it doesn't feel like it, does it? When you're buffeted and pummeled with physical and mental and psychological problems. When you're under pressure and stress, it doesn't feel as if you've got the victory. But the victory is not dependent upon you or me. The victory is dependent upon him who died on the cross. That's where the victory is. It's already won. And what are they doing? These are singing a song. They're singing the song of Moses. And the song of the Lamb. We haven't got time to turn back to it now, but if you turn back to Exodus, when they had passed across the Red Sea, and they were safe on the other side, and there was the pursuing army of Pharaoh with all of his chariots, the Lord dealt with them and returned the flood. And they were safe, and they said, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of saints. That's what the psalmist wrote. But you can read that wonderful song in Deuteronomy, in chapter 32. And here it's repeated by the host of heaven. Great and marvelous are your works. And it goes on, for you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifest. They've been seen by everybody to be right and just. That's what these passages are telling us. It's a message of wonderful, wonderful consolation for every person who lives in the Lord Jesus Christ. The consolation that we will be with the sign of the Lamb standing on the water praising the Lord. But it's a message of motivation whilst we still have breath to seek, to spread the seed. And to see it fall on good ground and to nourish 40-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Well, may the Lord bless those thoughts to our hearts, and may we have joy in continuing this wonderful walk with Jesus.